If you would, before we open God's Word, let's pray. And we will be in the Gospel of Mark this fall, in the final section of the Gospel of Mark this morning in Mark chapter 14. So please pray with me. Father in heaven, we delight in standing before you, and sitting before you, and acknowledging that we are a needy people. We are beggars for your mercy and grace. We long to come before the fountain of your wondrous grace and ask that you would fill us now. Father, you have given us a word that is constantly and consistently true for our lives. And we ask now that you would open it. And as you open this word to us, open our hearts to yourself, that we might be transformed. That we might be gospel transformed. In faith and repentance, may we love you more. We seek you and you alone. So, Spirit of the risen Savior, we ask now that you would open our hearts and minds that we may know you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, my clock is off up here. So somebody's going to have to tell me when my time is up. Y'all didn't know I have a little clock here to tell me, but there's no battery, so we may go all day. Mark 14, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 850. Page 850. Hear this, the Word of God. The good and gracious Word of God for you this day. It was now 2 days before Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth. And kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he, that's Jesus, was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For the ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Sacrifice and real relationship always go together. If you want to enjoy real and deep, deep relationship, it will necessitate sacrifice. It will necessitate dying to self and living for another's gain. Sacrifice and relationship always go together, at least if it's a real relationship. Yesterday morning, I woke up almost in a sweat, in a panic. I had a dream, and that dream had unsettled me. Now, you probably need to know that Pastor Wade's dreams and sleepwalking and sleep talking are legendary in our family. My wife has many stories. But yesterday morning, I woke up, I was in a little bit of a panic, and my wife realized that, and she said, honey, what is the matter with you? I said, I just had a dream, and you said you were leaving me. She said, honey, I'm not leaving you. She's learned after 22 years, it's best just to just to calm me. I'm not leaving you. What did you dream? I said, well, I had this dream that you walked in as a bearded woman. And I said to you, Marion, I don't like your beard and I don't want a bearded wife. And you said, well, fine, I'm done with you. And as gracious as my wife is, she looked at me and said, wait, I promise never to grow a beard. Now, you need to realize that the panic I felt at that moment, as delusional as it was, as weird as that dream is, it was real to my soul because I felt this sense of fear of loss. Have you ever had that sense of fear of loss in relationship? Where something just grabbed you so that you felt like you would lose the very things that bind up your moorings, that hold you fast, that sustain you in life. You ever felt that way? I mean, for the disciples, for Mary, for the followers of Jesus, their world is about to come apart because their king has promised to die. Their world is about to be shattered, and they can't see that as victory. As a matter of fact, even though Jesus has spoken it time and time again that He had come to die, the disciples were numb to it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. They had other plans for Jesus. You know, some of you live that way too, don't you? Now, Jesus has certain plans for you, but do you ever find that you have other plans for Jesus? You've got a direction that you expect Jesus to take you, a life that you expect Jesus to give you, wants and desires that you necessitate that Jesus fills for you. Someday, you'll run headlong into the crash with your kingship and the kingship of Jesus. And we begin to see that this morning. As a matter of fact, as we study the last three chapters this fall in the Gospel of Mark, that's really what we see. What does the kingship of Jesus look like? What is the servant Savior all about? And we can see that this morning. I simply want you to see the value of Jesus today. That's what Mary got and everybody else in the room missed. Mary saw the inestimable value of Jesus that deserved her extravagant service, her extravagant devotion. And so this morning, let's study the anointed. I want you to see that there is no devotion so beautiful as gospel devotion. And you see that in a couple of ways this morning. By contrast, in an exceeding defiance. By comparison, in an extravagant devotion. And then, for an eternity, in an eternal declaration. Notice here this morning, an exceeding defiance. You know, if you've ever been a parent, or if you have sat children, if you have worked with kids, you begin to learn pretty quickly that those who aren't as strong as you are still able to defy you in very, very interesting ways. If you've taught, if you've parented, if you've babysat, you've probably had to study the psyche of a child. Because while they often want to honor you, there is often this subterranean defiance of your very authority over them. And kids are awesome at learning what they can and cannot get away with. They figure it out pretty good. They figure it out pretty well over time, and they will try the limits. But just because they say yes doesn't mean that there's not often some subterranean opposition to your very existence in their heart. You know, there were many who were interested in Jesus. But all the way through, and it's picking up pace now, there has been this subterranean opposition to the very kingship of Jesus. Those who couldn't control Him wanted nothing more than Jesus dead. And the passage this morning is really interesting. You might just look over it because the meat of the sandwich, so to speak, is this story about Mary. But the way Mark writes, he has placed it in between two slices of opposition. And so you really got an opposition sandwich here. Did you notice that in verses 1 and 2 and then at the end of the text in verses 10 and 11? You've got two slices of opposition, and then you've got the meat of the text in the devotion of Mary, the extravagant devotion of Mary. But notice, it's just a little subterfuge. It's just a little under the level, but there are those who oppose Jesus. There are the leaders of the day who oppose Jesus. And Jesus is popular, and so they're afraid to go hand to hand. They don't feel like they've quite got the power for hand to hand combat with Jesus, but they are plotting all the more. These are the religious leaders, by the way. They want Jesus dead because Jesus isn't on their agenda. Jesus isn't following their rules. Jesus isn't doing what they want him to do. And so they're out for Jesus. Notice there, it was 2 days before the Passover. So that means Jerusalem has swelled. There are hundreds of thousands of people there. And they are looking for a way to kill Jesus. Now let's not do that during the meal, lest the people get upset, lest we cause an uproar. There's one level of opposition. Those who are looking to kill Jesus, the true enemies of Jesus. The religious types of the day. But then if you look down at the very end, what may be even more profound is the low-level opposition of Judas, who, notice there, is told to be one of the 12. As a matter of fact, he was the treasurer. You don't put anybody in an organization in the position of treasurer unless they're trusted. And so he was a trusted one, and yet he, for the equivalent, by the way, of a $20 bill, sells Jesus out. 30 pieces of silver, 75, 80 cents a silver shekel. For $20, he sells Jesus out. There is this low-level opposition that is building to the very presence of Jesus in the world. And that's because you can be near Jesus and still oppose Jesus in your life. You can be near the Savior and miss the Savior's goal and mission altogether. You can sit at church on Sunday morning and think you're doing the right thing and be opposed to the very thing that God has for you. Be careful of the exceeding defiance that wells up into our hearts when we assert our agenda against Jesus' agenda. You know, the rest of the text is really about Jesus' mission. It's about Jesus' agenda. And the question for us at the beginning of Mark 14 is whose agenda will we follow? Are you going to trumpet your agenda? Or are you going to seek Jesus' agenda? Where does your allegiance lie? Does it lie with the kingdom of God? Or does it lie in the kingdom of man? I've got a simple test question for you this morning. Are you a follower of Jesus? That really comes down in one respect to the very question of this. Whose agenda wins? Do you care more about Jesus' agenda than you care about your own agenda? If not, there is this defiance that will well up in your soul. Everything in life is to be submitted to the King of Kings, a servant Savior who is not only for us, who died for us, who lived for us, but who calls us to follow. The beauty of faith and follow in the Gospel of Mark, that we would rest in Him and that we would walk in His steps. It's the call of our hearts here. God wants an undivided, unadulterated devotion from us. He's worth it. He's given everything for us. And we have our best when we are resting in Him. You know, it's been said that a spouse who is 85% faithful is not faithful at all. I mean, any of you who are married, you want part-time allegiance from your spouse? Well, that is the church. We are married to the Savior. Jesus doesn't want a part-time allegiance. He wants all of us. You know, if you're new to this whole Christian thing this morning, if you're here because you're considering who Jesus is, but you're not sure about how Jesus works, let me say to you this. The beauty of the gospel is that it is free. It is yours for the taking, if you will but repent and believe. The gift of the gospel is overwhelming in its goodness because God gives Himself to you. But in conquering our defiance, our self-sufficiency, our self-sovereignty, when we give ourselves to Him, we give all ourselves to Him. I wouldn't want you to leave here thinking that you can try on Christianity like you do a new pair of sneakers at the store. Christianity is not something that you try on just to see if it fits well for a time. Christianity is a whole life. It's a whole walk. The joy of the believer is receiving the one who devoted himself totally to us, that we may be devoted to him. And so, before we begin on what real devotion looks like, we must realize that we have to do a little diagnostic on our soul. Those who stand outside the kingdom readily, like the leaders, they were open in their opposition to Jesus, but even those who stood really close to Jesus, one of the 12, could miss Jesus because he couldn't control him. And I want you to know this morning, you can't control Jesus either. That's one of the best gifts Jesus ever gives you. He is in control from beginning to end. First this morning, I want you to see an exceeding defiance that really lifts up the meat of the text, as it were. It really helps us see more profoundly this extravagant devotion. Notice there in chapter 3, Jesus has been going in and out of Jerusalem. He is in Bethany. That's about a 2-mile walk. If you were going to walk to campus from here, that might be a little bit further, but it'd be like walking to campus from church. And he is at a meal. And he is being served. And Jesus is there when a young woman anoints him for his death and burial. She gives it all. That's what's beautiful in the text. She gives it all. You know, Paul captures this in Philippians chapter 3 when he puts up the inestimable worth of Jesus compared to anything that we have. Any resume we could write will never compare to the resume that Jesus has already written for us. In chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, Paul is talking about the beauty of the gospel. The gospel, a beautiful thing where Christ has given himself for us, that we might rejoice and enjoy the beauty of Christ, but it can't be a comparison of my worth to his worth. And when Paul does that comparison of his worth to Jesus' worth, he realizes that what he has is nothing. It's like literally what you would read in your text most probably, rubbish. It's like flung dung. The word there is skubala. I mean, here's a guy who was circumcised on the 8th day, born in Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, as to the law, righteous and blameless. When he looks at himself and he looks at Jesus, there is no contest. His whole life is flung dung compared to the inestimable value of Jesus. And that's what he holds on to. That's his devotion. And that's what Mary gets here in our text. It's a beautiful portrait of someone who gives that which is valuable for something that is so much more valuable. But to everyone around her, it looks extravagant. It's an extravagant devotion. Now notice where Jesus is in verse 3. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. You probably should read that as in the house of Simon the used to be leper. Well, Pastor Wade, how do you know that? Well, he wouldn't be throwing dinner parties if he wasn't a used to be leper. Because lepers were cast outside. They weren't allowed to be a part of the social experience. And you probably don't have to wonder much who was the instrument of his healing. And so So Simon has thrown a dinner party and Jesus is the honored guest. And friends and well-wishers are there. And all of a sudden, unannounced it seems from the text, a woman comes in and she has this costly vase, this alabaster vase of nard. And she cracks it open and she anoints Jesus with it. And the people in the room stand aghast. The reason that is because that young woman, who we know from the Gospel of Matthew and John, is Mary of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. She's that Mary. Mary has just broken open the family vault. I mean, she walks in and she gives Jesus a $30,000 shampoo and foot wash. It was the rainy day fund. It probably was the family heirloom, the family resources in case of bad years in agriculture or drought. It was what the family had to live on as their fallback. It's your IRA or CD. And she walks right in and she cracks it open and she pours it upon the Savior. And the people who are there are indignant. And they begin to snarl at her. Literally there, the word is snort. They snorted at her. Kind of the way an angry horse will snort at you when you try to saddle and ride that thing. They were indignant. Not only were they indignant in their responses, you know, I can't believe she did that. You know, giving her those glares that people give you when you do the dumbest thing in the world. And you know it. I can't believe that. What an idiot. I mean, that's the kind of pressure she's under here. You know, and then somebody goes all theological on her. What a waste. They get pious on her. You know, we could have fed 300 people for days on this. That's worth a year's salary. Can you see what she did? The best that she had to offer, she brought to Jesus. Because she knows what you need to know. The best that you have to offer is no comparison to the best that Jesus has to offer. You know, extravagant by worldly terms was her sacrifice. But eternal is the sacrifice of the Savior. The people, they're mad. But Jesus, He goes glad on her. Jesus is pleased. He looks at the people and says, back off. She's done what she could do. She's given the best. She wasn't just giving the nard. She was giving herself. It was a wholehearted devotion that was pleasing to the Savior. It was pleasing to the Savior because the manner in which it was given. Not only had she given her richest fare, but she had given her heart. In devotion to the Savior. That's the extravagant devotion that should well up in us in the eternal sacrifice of the Son. We have much, and He has us. And all we have belongs to Him. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And so she anointed Him for burial. Now, you want to take the oxygen out of the air in a party? Start talking about your death. Start talking about burial plans. And see if that doesn't change the whole dynamic of the party. But you know, Mary's the only one who got it in the room. Time and time again in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has said, I have come to die. I have come to die and rise again. I have come to die. And by faith, Mary's the one who gets it. How well did she know? I don't know. But Jesus knew that the very act of her that she had entered into was a preparation for the eternal and lasting sacrifice that would turn all poverty to true riches. Notice, they've gotten pious. We could have done much for the poor. And Jesus says, you've got the poor with you all the time. That's not that Jesus is against the poor. But Jesus ends true poverty. Yet though He was rich, He left the wealth of heaven, we're told in 2 Corinthians 8, to join our poverty so that by His poverty we might be made rich. The wealth of Jesus is what's on display here. It's It's worth all of our devotion because we have all of His devotion to us. The heart matters to God. Your heart matters to God. You know, this morning I was in my office going through my last preparations when my kids come out of Sunday school, and like they do every Sunday, they bring me their work from Sunday school. Thank you, Sunday school teachers. You can walk in my office and it hangs on the wall every Sunday because my youngest son and my daughter will bring in their artwork and they will show me their masterpieces. Now, they may not be masterpieces to you, but they are to me because they're given from the heart. They're given from the heart. And that's what Jesus wants from us. That's what He has from Mary. And that's what He had from the woman who came to the receptacles and gave her 2 pennies. He had their heart. And it pleases Him when He has all of us. Wholehearted devotion. You see, it's not the amount here that matters. It's the proportion here that matters. Jesus wants all of us. And He has all of Mary. And so you need to see this extravagant devotion as a matter of getting priorities right. Biblical devotion is measured by the heart. And that's what pleases the Savior. It's an exceeding defiance, an extravagant devotion. And then thirdly, it's an eternal declaration. Notice I gave you some of Jesus' response there, but notice as the people are fretting in a moment the loss of a fortune, Jesus is delighted in the faith that prepares him for his death. He's delighted in true dedication. And what does he say about this young lady? You know, it's interesting, I think, in Mark. In John and Matthew, we get her name. But in Mark, we don't get her name. Because it's not so much that Mary is to be remembered, but the act of Mary is to be remembered. What is the beautiful thing? The beautiful thing is a heart that is consumed with the beauties of Christ and gives oneself to the beauties of Christ. You know, the ultimate thing for a follower of Christ, if you're considering being a follower of Christ this morning, is the death and resurrection of the Savior. The beautiful thing for all Christians is a bloody death and an eternal life where the Son of God is raised up, who died for our sins, who was raised for our justification, that we might be right with God. The beautiful thing is that she held nothing back. Jesus had all of her, and He wants all of us. Bertoldo de Giovanni was the man who studied under Donatello, the great sculptor, the greatest sculptor of his day. But he was also the teacher of Michelangelo, the greatest sculptor of all times in most people's mind. Michelangelo came to Bertoldo when he was 14 years old. He was already accomplished as a sculptor, but his parents wanted more for them, and so they sent him to Bertoldo to be mentored. And Bertoldo worked with Michelangelo, and he proved to be a prodigy, an artist of epic proportions. But like many kids who have all the ability in the world, Michelangelo liked to coast on his greatness. He liked to take it easy. And Bertoldo knew as a master, as a teacher, if he was going to get the best out of Michelangelo, that he was going to have to be dramatic in how he dealt with him. And so at one point, one day, when Michelangelo was working on a sculpture, Bertoldo was so dissatisfied with the work that he had done. It was so beneath the abilities of Michelangelo. He took a hammer and he walked over to Michelangelo's position where he was working and he smashed the sculpture to pieces. And he looked at Michelangelo and he said, "Michelangelo, talent is cheap. Dedication is costly." You know the truth about the gospel? The gospel is costly. It is free. It is given. But dedication to Jesus is costly. And she gives the costly thing. And wherever the gospel goes, we are told that this testimony, this action will be remembered. Why? Because she gave it all. And that's what Jesus wants from you. He wants it all. And you will be at peace when you discover. When you discover the best thing in life is when Jesus has all of you. When He has your heartfelt devotion, the fruit of gospel transformation is wholehearted service. Out of the freeness and righteousness of Christ, we are transformed. And God wants all of you. It's the hardest discovery for most of us, but the most meaningful. That Jesus intends to have us all. As a newborn, I was adopted. I am the product of an illegitimate birth. I only know this about my father. He played college football in Georgia somewhere. And my mother came to Chattanooga to have a baby. And my parents, Don and Anna Coleman, were unable to have children, and so I was adopted. I thought that was cool, real cool at first, at the beginning of my life. And then in the first grade, somebody called me a name. I won't say it here, but some of you know that name. It means illegitimate child. And I came home and I asked my mom what that word meant. And she told me. And she said, "But Wade, you are loved." But something fractured in my heart at that moment. And what I heard was not that I was loved, and I was loved well by my adopted parents, but that I was unwanted. And I spent much of my youth, all of my youth, and much of my 20s trying to fill a crack of wanting to be wanted. The feeling unwanted, being shattered on the inside. I mean, I went to church. I was at church every Sunday. I looked good on the outside. Everybody thought I was a Christian. I was president of my youth group. I was president of the FCA my senior year. But when I ran around with my friends, I loved the world. And I was always trying to fill this vacuum of this need, this desire to be loved. And I felt like love was something I had to take and take and take. And when I was 15 years old, I got a young lady named Lisa pregnant. And that was the worst thing in my world. The worst thing in my world. And so we decided together, and I paid for an abortion. And for a moment, I thought I was free of all the pain of that. But then the irony of my world collided. I had just taken a life, and mine was a life that had been spared. For the next 6 years of my life, I was a study in misery. If I wasn't suicidal, I was trying to explain away the very pain in existence and robbery of my life, of another's life. I remember I was on a park bench one evening, King College, where I went to school. And I was trying to court a young girl who had no business talking to me. And we were sitting on the bench, and somehow the gospel came up, and I had just assumed that I understood it. But I had always had just enough of Jesus to be inoculated by Jesus. It was like a shot. I thought I knew Jesus, but I really didn't know anything about Jesus. And we were sitting on a park bench, and we were talking about my life, and I was at a low point, and I was concerned. I think she was concerned for my life. And at one point, we were talking about my murderous, adulterous heart, my self-protection and my longing to be loved. And she told me that God could forgive that. I said, I could never forgive myself for that. Could never forgive myself. And she looked at me and she said, "Wade, your problem is not that you can't forgive yourself. I mean, your problem is not that God can't forgive you. It's that you can't forgive you. And you need God. Once you see His love, you'll see forgiveness." You know, every time I tell this story, I am so ashamed. I feel so small right now. Because I am everything that I never wanted to be. And yet Jesus is everything I ever wanted to have. I tell you that story because when I was 21 years old, grace slammed me to the ground. I could run from my sin no more. You know, some scholars believe that this Mary was the Mary with a history. It's debated on whether she was the Mary that Jesus forgives, the Mary with a history in the Bible. But your pastor is a pastor with a history. I know sin, and I know its destruction. But the best moment in my life was when I stopped running from Jesus and turned headlong into the freight train of His mercy and grace. When I saw sin for sin and grace as a real need, then I had faith, and then I had a future. The extravagant devotion of Mary in our passage is one, whatever her past was, it's one of faith and future because she found the most valuable thing. You know, you'll never come to this church and say, we've got the most righteous pastor. It would be a lie from the pit of hell. But I hope that you come to this church and say, we have a righteous Savior. And our pastor teaches us about Him. Beloved, you don't have to follow me, but follow Jesus. He is your greatest need. I agree with Spurgeon. Spurgeon said one time, you may hear somebody preach the gospel better, but you will never hear a better gospel. You'll never hear a better gospel than this. Jesus, who was perfect in every way, has stood in your place. The Father has laid His sin, your sin upon, the Father has laid your sin upon Him so that you might have life eternal. Jesus gives His righteousness so that you don't have to worry about yours because you're found in Him. I am a great sinner. But I'm thankful to tell you, I have a great Savior. Hardly a week goes by that my heart doesn't break for the depth of my sin. But never a day goes by that I am not thankful for the mercies of Christ. And what I want you to see is that when Jesus has all of you, your story becomes secondary. Because His is primary. You know, amidst the shame of my own heart, where I would love to hide my sin from everybody in the room, you know what allows me not to? Is that I don't cling to my story anymore. I cling to Jesus' story. And that's what I want you to do as well. Cling to Jesus' story. We are at best, and the very best of sinner saints in this room. And Jesus is our righteousness. You see, the fruit of gospel transformation is wholehearted service. That's what Mark is showing you here. Not people who do great things for Jesus, but Jesus doing great things for people. And then what we do, just being the overflow, the heartfelt devotion, the greatness of Christ for us. The fruit of gospel transformation is wholehearted service. You know, if you're new to Westminster this morning, you're probably overwhelmed. Preachers aren't supposed to talk like that. They're supposed to be up front and have it all together. Well, if you hang around here, you will soon find I don't have it all together. The leadership doesn't have it all together. But we have Jesus, and He has it all together. You know what I want you to see if you're new to this community? It's that we prize the gospel. He took our sin. We take His righteousness by grace alone. I need Jesus. And as long as I stand before you, I'm going to tell you, you need Jesus too. You know, if you're unconvinced of the gospel, welcome. Come as often as you want. We will be happy to talk your way, talk you through it. I want you to understand Jesus for who Jesus is. Please come. You don't have to have it all together either to sit in these pews. And if anybody tells you you do, tell them to talk to me. I'll tell them they don't have it together. You can search here because Jesus is ready to be found. And you have the right to discover. Search Mark. In a month, we'll start a dinner discussion where we will go through the Gospel of Mark and talk about who Jesus is. I would love to have you as my guest. Please come. And if you've been here through the years, if this is your home, Westminster, I want to remind you of the great love of Jesus for you. I'm probably the only person in the room who knows this, but today marks my 9th anniversary as pastor of this church. We moved here 9 years ago. I preached my first sermon here. Well, I guess my second sermon, my first real sermon here. The one after y'all did the thumbs up, thumbs down. The real first sermon. This weekend, 9 years ago. I love you more now than I've ever loved you. I am thankful for this congregation. I am thankful for your love for Jesus. But you're forgetful. And you need to be reminded. And I need to be reminded that Jesus is enough. Mary got it. And you get it too. Jesus is enough. That's our journey. That's our hope. That's our Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we are no righteous people, but you are a righteous God. Thank you for saving a sinner such as me. Thank you for your grace to us. May you always be first, and may we follow by faith for the glory of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.